I welcome everybody to the study. Thank you for your participation. Today is Friday evening, February the 4th, 2011. Our study today is entitled Sacred Name Perplexity. Much has been written about the doctrine of the sacred name. It seems to be a doctrine that is seizing the attention of many in Christendom. People are vexing themselves a great deal to discern how to properly pronounce the Lord's name. And the mustard seed dutifully has risen by the Lord's inspiration to give wisdom and counsel on that. This agitation is important. We see the events that are unfolding in Egypt. They've shocked us and they surprised us. And we have a sense that God's hand is in it, that there's a destabilizing tide that's going to sweep the Middle East. Already we see evidence of that. We need to have the same intensity in understanding when it comes to doctrines that likewise sweep the stage. Although I disagree with the findings of those who consider themselves experts on the Lord's name, insisting that we refer to him as Yahweh and refer to Jesus, Joshua, although I disagree with that, I don't want to leave the impression that I don't see excitement in the agitation, because I realize that it's important for this day and this hour, this issue, to come to the forefront. Those who have known me ever since my days at Bayesian knew that this was always my approach. Back in the day when there were people agitating about the judgment of the 2300 days and Adventists were breaking off, following other professors and scholars denouncing the 2300 day teaching, my thinking on that was equally as positive. The Lord is allowing this agitation to occur so that we can become better students of that subject. And the same with the sacred name. I know that there may be other issues that we want to talk about, but I think that we are in need of becoming more and more prepared to embrace this issue. One of the points that resonates with clarity through the mustard seed, I was shocked as I was rereading a Confederacy tract, book 5.0, that it mentions the distinction between the name and the identity. The Bible refers to the Lord's name, and as we'll see in our study, it's really an expression of our need to understand his identity. The difference between name and identity. Consider the name Sean, for example. Anybody know how to spell Sean? One way is S-E-A-N, right? And just imagine if you saw that name on your telephone. Somebody by the name of Sean was trying to reach you. Then you know that different languages have different ways to pronounce it. I think the way that I spelled it, S-E-A-N, it's maybe French, I'm not sure. But some people may spell S-H-A-W-N, but that's the name. You hear your phone ringing, or you pick up your phone and you look at your message, it's somebody by the name of Sean. You're quizzical about it, but not as inquisitive as your wife may be if she picked up the phone and saw the name of Sean. Not knowing whether it's a masculine name or a feminine name, first question she's going to ask is, who's Sean? Right? That makes sense? Your response ought not to be the response that we hear from people of shallow thinking in the theological realm. You already know the name. That's not a good answer, is it? Consequently, we ourselves need to distinguish between the name and the identity. Now, you may respond, well, Sean, that's my barber. Or it's a co-worker of mine. The new neighbor that moved up the street. The mechanic. Then that's really basically satisfactory. Satisfactory answer. Because you've given the name and you've connected an identity to the name. It doesn't help to know the name without the identity. I'll give you another example, just so that we understand the point clearly. Relate to you an embarrassing episode in my life. You may have heard it already, but when I was at the University of Pittsburgh in my freshman year, I ran into this beautiful woman. And to my surprise, she was equally impressed with me. So the two of us started dating. And after maybe a week or so, I conducted myself as a gentleman, of course. She calls me on the phone and says, guess what? We're cousins. It just so happens that she is my father's mother's my grandmother's sister's grandchild. That would make her my second cousin. I knew her name, but I didn't know who she was. It's important to know the identity. And of course, both of us saw the futility of pursuing the relationship. You know how they say, can't we just be friends? We actually put that into practice. Another example. You've ever seen the television program Undercover Boss? That's where the CEO of a corporation wants to see how the lower level people, the workers, are conducting his business. So they'll go in disguise. And they'll work on the same level. And they'll take note of how the business operates. A lot of them are shocked and surprised. The co-workers know him by the name Jim, but they don't know who he is. This is the same reality that grips us now. The Lord doesn't just want us to know his name. He wants us to know his identity. We know Jesus. We know his mother. We know his adoptive father. We knew the circumstances of his birth, his age, his family. But we know nothing about Father or Christ. It surprises me now that when I make that statement that people are shocked. What, we don't know? We know nothing. Or until the mustard seed advent, we have known nothing about Father in Christ. Let's turn and see this from the Scripture. I like to read John 8 because it shows really the major interchange, the debate between Christ and his church. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We don't have the time. We're just going to hit some high points. Verse 26. The Lord says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Verse 27. It says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. We see here already, they didn't know who the Father was. That'll become clear as we read and touch on some of the other scriptures. Verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, that's the mustard seed, the one to whom he's going to send in the last day to reveal his identity. That's what he says here. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. People don't know that Christ is until they lift up somebody else, the Son of Man. He didn't say, then shall you know that he is. He says, then shall you know that I am. The King James put in italics, he says, I am he. But that was a supplied word that we can ignore. Then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Evidently, the Lord was content to keep the church in ignorance. Can you imagine that? That automatically destabilizes us, shocks us, because we never thought that it would be in the Lord's interest to keep his people in ignorance. He was content to keep them in ignorance until the day when they lifted up the Son of Man. Okay, let's go over to verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, he challenges it. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And that's important to understand, because the Lord's given you a multiple definition of fatherhood, a deeper meaning of fatherhood. He shows you how he does the works of the Father, right? So he says, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So now they are correspondingly being metaphorical in their discourse. And they're laying claim to God as their father. We saw here that they didn't understand it when the Lord said that the one who sent him is the message that he declares. They didn't understand that he was speaking of God. And let us skip over to verse 44. The Lord condemned them because they sought to kill him. And he said, this is the works of your father. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and the father of it. It becomes clear now that we're in a situation whereby there are two fathers. Can you believe that? You could actually have two fathers. These people, the Lord acknowledged they are born of Abraham. We've read it more carefully, more thoroughly throughout the context. You would see that he acknowledges that they're born of Abraham. Yet he says that their father is the devil, because they do the works of their father. That's not difficult to understand, is it? Biologically, they were born through Abraham. Spiritually, they were born through another father. Let's turn to verse 54. John chapter 8, verse 54, as we continue in this discourse. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Therefore, the Lord even questioned their knowledge. You claim that he's your God, but it's a matter of debate. So he says, it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Ye have not known him. What did the Lord say? What can we find as we investigate the testimony of Jesus? I like to put it the way it was written in the recent email. What can we say when we read and discourse over the dragon escaping saints who embrace the testimony of Jesus? That testimony tells us that the scholars, the Pharisees, the leaders of the church, according to Christ, did not know God. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham, he acknowledges that they had two fathers. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Do you get the picture of the confusion? Now we see that the entire confusion enveloped around their failure to identify Christ and God. They didn't realize the promise that we've been focusing on, Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord promised that he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses and would rest himself upon that prophet and speak to them. Thus, when Christ spoke through the lips of Jesus and he gave reference to Abraham, because they didn't know the distinction between Jesus and Christ, they made the mistake that the world has done for the past 2,000 years. And they presumed that it was Jesus' testimony, his, I should say, autonomous and independent testimony, that which was engendered from his own mouth and his own lips, and not inspired by Christ. Thus, they claim that, in answer to Christ, that he's not even 50 years old. Showing you, they recognize that Jesus, looking at him, he doesn't even look like he's 50 years old. Of a truth, then, indeed, the church did not know Christ based upon this testimony here, or Father. So why would anybody, in their attempts to identify Christ and Father, source their records? Why would you go back yesterday and try to uncover the way his identity was revealed in the Greek or the Hebrew, thinking that you're tapping into knowledge that has been revealed? See, they presumed that it was God, the Almighty, who led their forefathers. Christ said, you don't know him. Incidentally, by saying, thou art nearly 50 years old, that's a knowledge. You have to have a certain amount of knowledge about a person to gauge how old they are. Thus, I think we've learned a very important lesson already. They did not know Christ or Father. They presumed that it was God who led them. But Christ tells us, in his efforts to give us victory over the devil, over the dragon, in his effort to unfold to us Father's testimony, he tells us that we're not going to know his identity until we raise up the Son of Man. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Son of Man is the one that's going to teach them about the identity, as you see, of Father and of Christ. So therefore, I affirm the validity of the sacred name debate. And I applaud those who raise it, because it shows you that we're in that time. People are now vexing themselves to discern the identity of God. They don't realize it yet. They think that it's just a matter of knowing his name. But as the truth from this study is unfolding, it really doesn't help you to know his name unless you know his identity. We're all familiar with Luke chapter 10. Let's turn there. It reaffirms this point. It says, verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. If he had just left it there, we might have a problem. But he says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. He's saying that the day is going to come. He's reiterating what we just read in John chapter 8, verse 28. The day is going to come when somebody is going to have the identity of the Son revealed to him. So it's folly to look to the scholars. We need to look to the person to whom it has been assigned to reveal this identity. His identity is not going to be unfolded in the history books. I know we've been over these texts, some of them, multiple times. We're approaching it from a different perspective, though. So let us keep that in mind as we turn to John chapter 6. Reading verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. That's sort of important, isn't it? Because we're taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Isn't it nice to have somebody unfold to you the will? The Lord unfolds it to you quite simply. This is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. We saw in John 8, Father had given him his testimony. He wasn't speaking of his own, but he spoke those things that the Father commanded him to teach. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, not only is his identity masked in secret, but his very testimony. How many times have scholars read through the gospel and have never identified any of these verses? Because it was hidden. Oh, this is an important point for us to garner and understand. Part of our salvation hinges upon things being hidden from our eyes. You think that that's impossible, don't you? You think that you need to approach things with full knowledge. I like to watch wildlife movies, and every now and then you'll see them in a helicopter with a tranquilizer dart, shooting an elephant, shooting a rhinoceros, or some other creature. First thing they do, because when they're inoculated, their muscles are immobilized. You know, the lion wants to reach up and strike you, but he doesn't have any power. But he's mentally alert. So to keep him from suffering from anxiety, you know, they do to cover his eyes. And peace prevails. To preserve in righteousness, sometimes your eyes have to be covered. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So you just can't skip by this because you don't understand. You have to see and believe on the Son, the one through whom the Lord communicates his gospel truth. Remember John 13, he says, he that receives him whom I send receiveth me. But what about us? I can see maybe Peter thinking, maybe John pondering, maybe Paul meditating. But what about us? I want everlasting life as well. You can't have it. You can't have everlasting life. It's not here until the last day. That's when I'm going to raise up my identity. That's when the one through whom I've anointed to teach you will show you my testimony. I'll raise him up. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. You ever ponder about that? You ever think about that? I know that you have. We've gone over this text so many times. But it's amazing. I'm sure you'll agree. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So what happens? The Father draws this servant to whom Christ is going to reveal his identity. The Father draws him to Christ. But where is he? Why don't we know about him? I've been reading the newspaper. I've been listening to the news. I've been watching the Discovery Channel. I need to discover who this person is that the Father draws to Christ. You can't know because though the Father draws him, Christ raises him up. The Father enlightens him, and then Christ exalts him. That's what it says. And that exaltation is not something that's proclaimed far and wide. You're not going to hear it discussed in the next presidential debate. You know, point, counterpoint. They're not going to have any assessment of this. It's something that they're completely blinded to. It says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. So I knew there was a benefit from the prophets. We're all focused on searching the analogs of history and trying to uncover the proper way to pronounce Hebrew names, the proper way to speak heavenly tongues, when what we should have been focusing on is the themes that the prophets have already written in the Old Testament. Everybody ignores those things. The Lord points you back to them. He says, it is written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. So the prophets point you forward to the last day. That's when you learn. Until then, you're immobilized and your eyes are covered. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So now, Father draws this servant. Christ raises him up. He teaches you about the Father. And when you learn about the Father, you come to Christ. That's the dynamics of judgment of the living salvation. So, singular man. Lord's going to just say, I'm going to raise them up. Raise you up. He says, I'm going to raise him up. So, you better hope and pray, therefore, that he's not shy. The mustard seed, like I told you, you know, is very shy. But there's certain things that you have to do out of duty. Just think, if he were shy, and Christ tried to raise him up, and he recoiled. No, the ethics of the day mandate that I talk about somebody else and never talk about myself. Or that I don't flash my picture. Every now and then I think about a brother whose criticism of the mustard seed was the fact that I put my picture on the book. But if the Lord is going to raise you up through His instructions, then you need to know His identity as well. Now let us break away from the Gospels and turn to Psalms chapter 68. Psalms chapter 68. Let's just reflect back and ruminate a little bit more about the level of understanding that the church had. Consider the church as a developing child. And when you think of it that way, nobody looks back when they're 54 years old and longs for the detailed insight and wisdom they had when they were a young child, right? That's just something that's unheard of. Somehow or another, the devil has tricked his children to think that they need to ignore the prophets, the prophecies, and the law, and to reach back and try to discern the wisdom that the saints had back then. See, the saints didn't know God. Believe it or not, some people will be shocked about it, but David didn't know God either. The Scriptures tells you, we're not going to turn there now, we've cited those texts many a time in the past. Scriptures say the promises that David's son will build a house for his name. Therefore, David could not know either. And he expresses this. Because in verse 8 of Psalm 68, it says, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. This is the God of Israel. So he places the qualifier in there. They thought that the person through whom they communed with was the Almighty. Thus, they were confusing the God of Israel with the Almighty. It says, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Yesterday, we could be confused about that text. But the statement itself shows you that he's not talking about the Almighty. Because he's talking about the fact that the Lord, whom he calls God, Christ was given power of attorney, so to speak, to represent God, so he's not in error. But he says that he sent plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance. Well, how could God inherit something? God is almighty. He has claim and ownership to the universe. And this is what we find as we take a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Way back then, Father knew that the world was going to be governed by the 144,000. Therefore, the entire topography of the earth, the boundaries of the different nations, and their inheritance, their plot, as it were, was established based upon the eventual emergence of Israel, the 144,000. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The one to whom David referred, the one who inherited Israel, was not the Almighty, according to this text, but it was Christ, whom he refers to as the Lord. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Some of us say, well, you know, don't worry, God's going to take care of the church. The church is the apple of his eye. That expression refers to Christ's tender regard for Israel. We could go into a different direction and we could see how Christ withdrew because the nation of Israel rejected him. So Jesus was sent, not Christ, but Jesus was sent by Christ to minister to the Gentiles. We're not going to cover that territory now. I'd like to take you to Isaiah chapter 52. I want to give you as much evidence as possible as we go over this text, because undoubtedly there are going to be people that are going to listen to this study, the audio portion of it, through the website, and we invite all to do that, even those of you that are listening now. So we want to make sure that as they focus in, that they garner all the evidence that's useful to help establish the identity of the sacred name. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 52 is interesting because it talks of the day of the awakening. It talks of the day of the restoration of Israel. This is the day of the 144,000. The Lord himself in his testimony talked about this day. He called it the regeneration. And at the end of Isaiah 51, beginning in Isaiah 52, he begins to talk about Israel regenerated when they're raised up out of the dust of the earth. That's an interesting topic of study as you, on your own time, have an opportunity to examine the scripture in its full context. But verse 6 says, therefore, my people, who are his people? His people are the ones to whom the Almighty inherited to him. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, Israel didn't know his name. But the day is going to come. The day in their restitution, in their regeneration, that's the day when they're going to finally know his name. It seems to me that rather than looking backward, we need to turn the high beams on, look forward. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. So how are they going to know? Let me see if I can just draw you away from the text in a minute, get you to think. It doesn't really tell you how they're going to know in verse 6, does it? Well, he says they're going to know. Thus, have you ever given much thought, given much study? Get a moment of repose on the job. You're driving home. You're focusing on the traffic when you have an opportunity to think. How is it that the Lord is going to make known His name to His people? Publisher. Somebody's publishing His name. That's why it says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What could possibly be the good tidings? One of the good tidings we were talking about earlier as a prelude to the study, the time when eternal joy is here. Isn't that good? Israel's going to hear these good tidings. Another good tiding is the day, we mentioned it in John chapter 8, verse 28. We mentioned it in John chapter 6. It's the time when life everlasting is extended. Not good tidings? When you're young, it may not sound so good. But when you get a little bit older, you no longer become vexed as you see people dropping off and passing away because you have the good tidings of the publisher. How beautiful upon the mountain. Now, he's not just on the mountain. Mount Zion is the highest mountain. But he's transported himself by his feet, so to speak, to the different churches whereby Israel is contained. And he's bringing good tidings to them. The church being symbolic of mountains, that's a well-established point. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Beautiful, isn't it? This is how we're going to know his name. You want to find out his name, you've got to find out the publisher. The publisher was described way back in Deuteronomy. Take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses talks about the publisher. He says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. This publisher enlightened the heavens. The angels are instructed. That seems hard for us to believe. We think that the angels know everything. That we thought. But we see as we carefully read John chapter 16, the way truth is unfolded is that Christ reveals it to the comforter. And he reveals it to the church. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of his own, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, but he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. That's John chapter 16. Moses was so confident of this that he called for the heavens. You think Moses knew anybody up in heaven? He didn't know. But he knew that they were intently listening and following the events on earth. Give ear, O ye heaven, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This publisher indeed traverses the mountains. It says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. As we used to read this in the past, we didn't realize this was Moses speaking, talking about his ministry. He says, all this is going to happen. Why? Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Thus, that's an exact replica of what we just read in Isaiah chapter 52. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Thus, greatness is going to be ascribed to Christ through this publisher. So, Brother West, are you telling me that Moses is the prophet that's going to be raised up in the last day? Or are you suggesting that he's the one that's going to do the publishing? No, it's the prophet like unto Moses. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 18, don't you? Israel was vexed over the menacing meeting that they had with the Lord. Lightning was too bright. The thunderclaps was too loud. So they asked Moses that the Lord should not speak to them through this medium again. Then Moses told them in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. So if he's like Moses, then we can just call him Moses, right? What's the difference? He's just like Moses. You read about Moses, this prophet's like unto him. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto Moses. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up in them a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words. Remember, Lord in John 6 said, all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up again in the last day. It was articulated 2,000 years ago. We didn't understand it. Our eyes were covered. Now it's being raised up. I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him to speak. And it shall come to pass. I like that phrase because it tells us something. The prophet was Jesus. He spoke all that Christ commanded him to speak. But the communication link is not over. After Jesus speaks, he says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. V.G. Hotep didn't speak this. E.G. White didn't speak this. Barack Obama didn't speak. No hero that you know, that you think is raised up, spoke this. The one who's going to reveal the identity of Christ is going to be raised up in the last day. He's going to take the testimony that was carefully recorded as it was spoken to his people, his church, through the lips of Jesus. And he's going to take that testimony, it's expressed very clearly in John 16, he's going to take that testimony and make it plain. So when Moses says, I will publish, he's talking about the prophet, like unto Moses. Remember back in your language arts classes, when you were studying different forms of speech? I'm sure everybody remembers, maybe I shouldn't bring it up. But I'll remind you just in case. They taught you, when they were teaching you figurative speech, they taught you metaphors and similes. A simile is the exact same as a metaphor, except for when you use a simile, you don't say, Moses is going to be raised up. You say, somebody like Moses is going to be raised up. That's why it's called a simile. But some people, more creative in their art, they don't put the like, they just say Moses. So we see that the publisher that's going to enlighten Israel, the publisher that's going to come to the burning bush, is going to reveal to them the sacred name, going to reveal to them the identity of Christ. So do we understand now? Do we really? I'm not just being rhetorical. I'm interested in that. Do we understand why the sacred name, the identity of Christ, was hidden? So sometimes it's to your benefit. Had my family, and I praise the Lord for this, had they not been such dedicated Seventh-day Adventists, they would have gone to more family picnics and I would have met my cousin and known her identity, right? So sometimes it's helpful to show people identity. Sometimes it's helpful, using the other illustration, to conceal it. The sacred name of the Lord is concealed. Why? One simple reason. The sacred name is concealed until the last day to save you. That's why it's concealed. It's not because the Father is a 33rd degree Mason and all his knowledge he wants to keep to himself. That's not the way he does business. That's the way the other Father discourses. Father wants you to know. But just like the little child who's seated at the table, he becomes vexed with anxiety because he's hungry and the food is not ready for him. Father wants you to have these things hidden to protect and to preserve you. What are you being preserved from? I'll take you to Isaiah 48. You're being preserved from yourself. You don't realize how treacherous you are. If you don't realize it, think of all the mistakes that you're paying for today. Then that'll give you a clue as to why things must be hidden from you. Isaiah 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldst say, my idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time. So there's some old things and some hid things. Even hidden things that thou didst not know them. So part of the gospel is the old things and the new things. Christ administers over the revelation of the old things and the new things. They are created now. In other words, they are brought before you at this time and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not. Lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. You ever get a situation like that? Somebody brings you news. Oh, I knew that. Instead of giving the news broadcaster credit. When you turn on the news, I don't know how it is in some of the other cities, but in Pittsburgh, it says, this news story is seen only on Channel 11. They want to make sure they get the credit for bringing the news. In fact, they broke the story in Pittsburgh, I don't know how true it is, about the ice falling off of the dome in Texas. news story only seen on Channel 11. I find that kind of hard to believe. Verse 8, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. He had to conceal these things because of your disreputable reputation. You deal treacherously. The Lord, in wisdom, hid these things to protect us. That's an important thing for us to advance into. Because protecting us by concealing his identity precludes us from violating the law. You know what the law says? Thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He tells you to keep the Sabbath. He tells you not to steal. He tells you not to commit adultery. But if you take his name in vain, you cannot be found guiltless. Therefore, it's best that you don't know his identity. It's best that you don't know his name, because you'll take it in vain. And if we continue to quote Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that professes to declare things in his name that the Lord has not sent, in other words, the person whom he has not raised up in the last day, the son of David, he says, that prophet shall die. There is no remedy. He cannot hold you guiltless for taking his name in vain. They go back and they unfold Davidia, let's face it, there's never been a group of people more tied up into Old Testament prophecy than Davidia. They'll talk to you about Ezekiel 9. They'll talk to you about the kingdom. They'll talk to you about Zechariah, the golden bull. All these things, they profess to be teachings, but they ascribe those things to the name of Jesus. So they're taking Christ's name in vain. They cannot be found guilty. That prophet shall die. Good thing that we have a merciful God, because he can resurrect the people that have made the mistake, and he can give them everlasting life. But the people who have ignored his counsel, when the sacred name is revealed, those people, therefore, have committed the unpardonable sin. Let me take you to Leviticus chapter 5. It's interesting now that we're taking this and we're getting a concept of the judgment. Because when you read, what is it? The third commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You're discussing terminology that is compatible with legal adjudication. We are adjudicated as being guilty or not guilty by virtue of the atoning judgment. So I want to read a couple verses here. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Through what?
Ignorance.
That means you didn't know that it was wrong and you did it. Then it's unfolded to you that you did something wrong. Then you have to pay. The Lord has remission for that. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning these things, which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, and that includes the one about using his name in vain, right? If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring forth his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. You know, the young bullock is the offering that we see in the atonement setting, and that represents the final priesthood. We could go to Malachi chapter 2, and we could see that under Jesus' administration, the priests represent the highest teachers. That would be Davidian. They're required to bring a young bullock. Thus, the teachers who sin have a different symbolism than others. Let's read verse 13, then 14. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. So this is another sin of ignorance. It's not the priest now. It's not the leaders. It's not the ones given the most light. He has to bring a bullock. And the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. This describes the atonement for group sins as well, the entire congregation. Let's read verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he has sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Apparently, there's a distinction now between what the priest and the congregation in its entirety has to bring and the ruler. The ruler had a different requirement. He had to bring a young kid goat. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doth do it somewhat against any of the commandments, that just repeats. Let's go to verse 28. Or if his sin which he hath sinned cometh to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. So you have the commoners, you have the entire congregation, you have the priest and the ruler. The first three categories pertain to the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The priest represents those who have the highest knowledge, the obligation to teach. The entire congregation represents all the people that likewise broadcast that ministry. They represent Davidia. And the ruler has to bring for his sin, not a bullock, but a young male goat. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Hopefully you make it the connection now and you understand the point as you seek and search out Leviticus chapter 16. The sacred name is not revealed until the end of the day, because the people beforehand had to have their guilt removed by the sin offering, which is an offering exclusively devoted to sins through ignorance. It's the Lord's love that has kept your eyes blinded. He told you that if you knew these things, you were treacherous. You hadn't learned how to deal honestly and honorably. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Just as we have carefully delineated the specifications for the sin offering, we could likewise do the same for the burnt offering. The publication, the atonement, breaks this down thoroughly. Time will not allow for us to expound upon that more right now. But on the Day of Atonement, that's the day when Israel had all their sins removed. All the sins have to be the intentional and the unknown sin. Believe it or not, a lot of sins that you do are unknown. Just think of some of the things that you wouldn't want to do. I remember reading a story one time where somebody was trying to capture a rattlesnake. Now, I don't know if this is urban myth or rural myth or whatnot. But he took his shotgun and he put it on the head of the rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake took his tail, wrapped it around the trigger, and pulled the trigger and killed him. But I guess before the guy died, he probably thought, I didn't even know the snake was going to do that. So you do a lot of things that are mistakes that the enemy can reproach your character for. And they have to be removed. Traveling down the highway, you get involved in a conversation, listening to music, talking to the telephone. Before you know it, you see the police officer's lights in your rearview mirror. Officer, I didn't even know I was going 80 miles an hour. But that doesn't help you, does it? So Aaron had to bring, we see here, for his sin offering, a young bullock and a ram for the burnt offering. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Okay, now why does he need, we've just read it now, we're a little more educated. He's already brought the bullock for a sin offering. Why does he need the two kid goats? I'm not going to read it right now, but it shows you later on that the two kid goats are male. Thus, this sacrifice doesn't cover the commoners, because the sin offering for the commoners is a female. He brings in two male goats. Why does he bring in two male goats? Because Israel's got two fathers. Remember talking about that? Those who do not pass the judgment fall under the jurisdiction of the scapegoat, which represents Satan. Those who pass the judgment fall under the jurisdiction of Christ. You do not want to have the accusation launched towards you that ye are of your father, the devil, because the scapegoat is escorted out of the atonement and driven into the wilderness. And that's figurative of the people who abide in his counsel and who do his lust. Those who do the will of the Father have to have their sins of ignorance removed so that they're no longer attached to the devil, but they are given coverage. They are pronounced guiltless before the throne. Needless to say, we have enjoyed through the ministry of the mustard seed, through the revelations of the Father as he's led the mustard seed to Christ, we have enjoyed deeper insights and deeper revelations into the identity of the Father and the Son. Don't let the devil grip you with jealousy. Why couldn't it be me? Why couldn't the Father choose me, or my brother, or my sister, or my father? He has elected you. There's plenty of authority to go around. Now you have to hear the voice of the one whom Christ has revealed his identity and come and receive your glory as well. Don't be vexed because you're not president of the United States. Even if you sat on his cabinet, anytime you go to a social gathering, you're going to be exalted and honored, right? Ladies and gentlemen, let me present to you Hillary Clinton or Condoleezza Rice on the former cabinet. Rather than look at the highest post, look at the post that's offered to you. It's a lot higher than what you got now, right? The next time you go to a gathering and you tell folks what you do, and you notice that they're fighting from yawning, right? Excuse me, I think I want to go over here. There's no reason for folks to be covetous by virtue of the fact that the Lord has led you to this light is glory and honor enough. So who is the Son? He's got several names. We're not talking about the names now. People get those confused. The Creator, Christ created the heavens and earth. The God of Israel, that was Christ. Those are all identifications that we are now having made clear to us. Before, we really didn't know whether it was Father, Christ, Jesus, the Comforter. Some folks may even think Gabriel. They are not educated, but today we can look and discern some of the particulars about Christ, some of the things that we've been taught. We know from Luke chapter 10 that he's a man. That's why he and Father created man in his own image. We saw that he inherited not the world back then, but Israel. We know that in the day of his exaltation, when his name is proclaimed, he will inherit the entire world. He's the Father, the God of Israel. Some of the other things. Someone help me. What are some of the things that you've learned about Christ? God loves everybody. Christ doesn't. He said he hated Esau. But we're joyed in the fact that he does the will of the Father, because the Father loves Esau. So Esau has a chance for salvation based upon Christ's righteousness as well. Because by his righteousness, he doesn't use his own judgments. He abides by the judgments of the Father. We've learned in John chapter 5 that he was anointed and appointed by the Father to represent him, and that the Father requires that we worship him and honor him as if he were the highest. That's the only way you can please the Father. We know that he submits to the will of the Father. We also know, let me reemphasize this because I have to really almost scratch my head when I say this. I'm looking at John 8:42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceedeth forth and came from God. The next clause is what fascinates me. I said, it causes me to scratch my head in wonderment. But look what he says. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. That tells me that Christ didn't want to come. He said, I didn't come of myself. I was sent. You folks are giving me all this trouble. I didn't even want to be bothered with you. Father sent me. So we know a little bit about Christ, right? We know that he was not born. We know that he's out of this world. We know that David was a man after his own heart, and that he promised to raise up his son. Who's Jesus? We've discussed that already. Jesus is the one that orchestrated all the marvels that we benefit today from the Christian experience. Every technology that you have available, you can give to Jesus credit. They didn't have air conditionings before Jesus. They didn't have automobiles, airplanes. See, if the master scientist, we look at some people in the world, those people are geniuses at the sciences. Those people, if they themselves, because God created them with wisdom, if they could engender those things, then we know that Jesus himself has got the same brilliance, right? Because he's the Son of the Highest. You look at other people, they got good artistic skills, can play the musical instruments well, can sing well, can do all the artistic skills, can run and dance and talk. All those things are important. That's what makes life enjoyable. We know that if father could inherit to them those talents, then certainly they are vested in his only begotten. Christ came to reveal the name and the identity of the Father. We talked about Jesus, we talked about Christ. Who's the Father? Likewise, he's a man. He's truth. When you think of truth, you think of the Father. He's almighty. So there's nothing too difficult for him. He gave Christ the power to execute judgment. Evidently, he's uncomfortable with bringing torment to people. Although we're told in the first angel's message to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So he's led us through this period of time whereby we're going to fall under his judgment as orchestrated by Christ. He knows the numbers of hairs on everybody's head. He knows the sparrows that fall. Watching the nature picture in Africa, they'd have their fields of millet. And just as their fields were ripened, all these birds, quaily, I guess they're called, it's like sparrows. They would all come, and if they were left unmolested, they would clean the crop out. Those people have to starve for the next year. So they would all roost in this big tree. What they would do, therefore, is they would set explosives underneath the tree that had incendiary liquids in them. They'd explode it, and it would blanket the tree with fire and kill all the sparrows. See, Father saw everyone that fell. That's how wise and great the Father is. He loves the world. We were taught as youthful people, taught us to sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, he does. He inherited that from his Father. Folks that you want to cross the street and run from, Father loves. That's part of his mystery. This is why, in his wisdom, he's concealed his identity from the world until now, because he wants to save as many people as he can. The Lord's name is both sacred and perplexing. That's why we call the study Sacred Name Perplexity. Satan impersonates God. He practices identity theft. But the world followed him in ignorance. That's a lesson that needs to be included in this closing. Because oftentimes we look at people around the world and we see all the things that they do. They do that because in their ritualistic idolatry, they do those things because Satan has lied to them and said that he's almighty. That name that they had in their culture, we took that name and applied it to the almighty. We didn't know. Therefore, when you go to different cultures, they have different names for God. I can only name a few. In Spanish, it's Dios. In Arabic, it's Allah. And some people say, well, Allah, that was an idol. Doesn't matter. The people intended or were deceived to think in their ignorance that it represented God. And those that come forward, when the thing is revealed to them, when the sin is revealed to them, they can, as commoners, through the female sacrifice, have their sins remitted and have their salvation received. With that, I bring the study to a close.